Congregation, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 18. Michael prayed for the proclamation of the word, so I'll read that in a few moments. Last week from Revelation 17, we talked about that great prostitute of Babylon. We talked about the fact that there was something beautiful, something attractive to the prostitute. It's not like she was trampy and trashy and dirty, and when the Apostle John saw her, immediately he was repulsed. Quite the opposite. If you remember from Revelation 17, verse 6, John saw her and he marveled greatly. Indeed, the angel sees John's response to this great prostitute, and it may very well be a rebuke in chapter 17, 7, when he asks, "Why do you marvel? What are you looking at, John?" So we concluded our sermon last week. We were talking about the fact that there's always something beautiful, something attractive, something enticing about the cultures of this world. Art, music, literature, architecture, governance, natural beauty. These things are beautiful. But the call then to discernment for God's people in every generation and within every culture. Rome, whom the great prostitute of Babylon was symbolizing. Rome had great power, had great success, Rome had great beauty. We talked last week about the architecture of Rome. Yes, but in order to experience the wealth and success that Rome offered, one needed to embrace Rome's gods. One needed to embrace Rome's religion. Gods and a religion that were contrary to Christianity. So we took these truths home to where we are, Western civilization, here in Canada 2021. And again, that call to discernment. Appreciate our culture has a great many things that are beautiful. They are. And where we don't have to compromise our Christianity, we can enjoy them. Our country, though, and we need to remember, again, that call to discernment, to recognize and remember that our country may claim a secular humanism. They may claim that there's no religious underpinnings to our country. But our nation most certainly has its religion, it has its morality, it has its ethical standards that is increasingly hostile to the message of Christianity. Our culture is not harmless. Our culture is not neutral to the Christian message, you understand. And so we continue this train of thought now as we roll over from chapter 17 to 18. We're going to ask a very simple question this afternoon. Here's the question. How does a Christian respond? How does a Christian act when we know that we are living in a culture, when we exist in a culture that's under the heavy hand of the judgment of God? How do we respond to that? The Roman Empire, Rome. So we're going to talk about it now in today's chapter. Rome will fall. In fact, it's so certain a conclusion that in our chapter here, it's spoken in the past tense. Rome hasn't fallen yet, but it's a foregone conclusion in Revelation chapter 18. And there's a message here for the church of the first century. There's a message here for the church of every century. Let's read this. Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having a great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and the Lord has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burning up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and those whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, "What city was like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints, and of all who had been slain on earth." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, this oracle of judgment. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And it's a past tense, right? As if in John's day Rome had already fallen. It would actually be a while before the city would fall, but in John's vision here, it was a foregone conclusion. It was the year 410 AD that the known world was absolutely rocked. It was an event far more shocking than even, say, 9/11 was for those of us old enough to remember 9/11 and where we were. It rippled across the Roman world. In August of 410, a man named Alaric led his army of Goths. They attacked and they sacked Rome. The citizens of the city were massacred and the city set on fire. The ripple effect was felt across the Roman world, across Europe, across the Middle East, into North Africa. In fact, some of that is actually represented here in our chapter when we have the kings of the earth, verse 9, or we have the merchants in verse 11, or we have the shipmasters and seafaring men in verse 17, and they're crying out and they're weeping and they're wailing at the fall of Rome. You pick up in that language just how earth-rending, I suppose, just how shocking the fall of the city of Rome was. The 5th century church father Jerome, now granted Jerome was a bit of a drama queen, but still, Jerome said of the city, the fall of the city of Rome, "The whole world perished in one city." What happened in 410 rocked the world. Now, interestingly, the city of Rome, the actual city of Rome, and some of the empire, some of its influence, it actually limped along for a few more decades. Most historians agree that the actual fall of Rome, as in the Roman Empire, it's the year 476, when the last Roman emperor, a man named Romulus, he was deposed by the Germanic general who led the Germanic tribes in victory over the last vestiges of the Roman legions. That's 476. But at 476, Rome was finished, complete as an empire. In 410, though, the fall of the city of Rome, when the Roman city was sacked, even Christians who knew that Rome was under the heavy hand of the judgment of God, Christians who knew that Rome was this wicked city, deserving of judgment, deserving of a fall, even they still found themselves shocked and rocked to the core of their being. And one of the questions that Christians in 410 wondered is, what's going to happen to the world post-Rome? What will happen to the world post-Rome? This actually prompted the church father Augustine to begin writing his work. He'd seen the church. He's in North Africa. And he sees this church wrestling with what's going to happen to the world post-Rome. And he takes up his pen. He writes his magnus opus, The City of God, answering that question. That's 413 when he starts writing The City of God. And in that book, Augustine reminded the church of Rome's sins, reminded the church of God's judgment, but he encouraged the saints to realize the future of the world is never contingent on any earthly empire or on any one single city. Cities, empires, nations come and go. But God's saints, God's children, must always keep their eyes on their everlasting city, the city of God. Augustine wrote in his book, For in this abode of weakness, and in these wicked days, this state of anxiety also has its use, stimulating us to seek with keener longing for that security where peace is complete and unassailable. Augustine said, listen, the angst and the anxiety, it's got its use. It points us to things that don't fall. It points us to the city of God, to where security and peace is complete and unassailable, unattackable. And there it is, congregation, when judgment falls for us as God's children, it should remind us, it should push us to fix our eyes on that eternal city, the city of God, which will never fall. And so we turn to our passage here. I read the whole of this passage. You'll note that in recent weeks, I've been biting off bigger chunks of the book of Revelation. So much of this chapter is language. It is themes that we have covered. We're this far into the book of Revelation. Some of this becomes very self-explanatory, very obvious for us. And so now, moving forward, I'm just going to pick out certain key truths that I want to emphasize or that need to be emphasized. And so I want you to go down here to verse 21. For a moment. So go towards the end of this prophecy, Revelation 18, verse 21, and look what we read here. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and he threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Now, so we have this picture, big angel, big rock, grabs this rock, tosses it in the sea, kids, okay? And it's symbolic of the city of Rome. In 1 hour, right, a sudden destruction, Rome, the city will fall, will crumble, will sink, and be done. Now, this particular picture, this imagery comes actually directly from Jeremiah 51, verses 61 to 64. Jeremiah was commanded to prophesy against the original Babylon. And we're talking about the Roman city here, but it's called Babylon, right? Babylon has fallen. Jeremiah was commanded to prophesy against the city of Babylon. And he gave a prophecy, and evidently he wrote it down. He wrote it on a scroll, and he's told to tie a rock to that scroll and take that scroll and throw it into the Euphrates River. And so he does that. He ties a rock around that scroll. He tosses it in the Euphrates River, and he's supposed to say, "So will Babylon sink, to rise no more because of the disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fall." And so here in verse 21, we see this very clear allusion to Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 51, and to the destruction and the fall of Babylon, that ancient city that would fall. But actually, and I'm not going to take the time to do this because it would take us a good bit of time. You get a good reference Bible, it's going to help you and quickly demonstrate this. There are actually many, many allusions all over Revelation 18. A great many allusions to other Old Testament prophecies found in Isaiah, other prophecies in Jeremiah, prophecies in Ezekiel. And what's interesting, some of these passages, some of these verses, some of what we read here in this chapter, it's almost verbatim, a quote, only sometimes it's judgment against the civilization of Edom in Obadiah, for example. Or sometimes it's judgment against that wealthy city of Tyre, Tyre and Sidon, the city of Tyre. Yes, sometimes it deals with Babylon. There's an allusion to the fall of Nineveh, also found in Isaiah the prophet. He's saying, well, wait a minute. I mean, we're talking here about the fall of the city of Babylon, which, as we've come to understand it, is Rome, right? So why all these allusions in these visions, why these allusions to all these other Old Testament prophecies of other ancient cities and civilizations that fell? Well, because, congregation, we have in common, we have a common truth that weaves its way through the Old Testament and now through our vision, through the book of Revelation. Here's your common theme. Here's what we got in common in all of this. Any city, any civilization, any nation, any country that sets itself up and asserts its autonomy, asserts the idea that we don't need God, we'll rule ourselves, seeks to reject God and his restraining word, yeah, you know what? For a time it may exist. Maybe it will even look rather beautiful, as evidently the great whore of Babylon looked to the Apostle John in our last chapter. Yeah, but it will fall. It will fall. Whether we want to talk about the ancient civilization of Babel, which in its humanist pride claimed we will build a tower to the heavens, we can get on without God. Whether we talk about the ancient city of Nineveh, or of Edom, or the wealthy city of Tyre, or Babylon, or Rome here in our vision in Revelation 18, or the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we've talked a lot about that in recent weeks. Whether we want to talk about the fall of Constantinople, why is it called Istanbul these days? Whether we want to talk about the fall of the Ottoman Empire, or the failed attempt by Adolf Hitler to rule the world for the Aryan race. You know, maybe future generations are going to look back at the year 2021, and they're going to write books, or they're going to study this in history class, and all the girls are going to be bored because they don't generally like history, right? The rise and fall, the decline of the nation of Canada, of the fall of Ottawa. Point is, empires rise and become mighty, yet when they are filled with pride against our sovereign God, they come crashing down, as Rome did in the 5th century. You know, earlier in Revelation chapter 11, we read this mighty declaration, and our brother prayed it in his prayer this afternoon. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. This vision reminds us that no matter how powerful nations look today, no matter how unstoppable or how permanent or how long-lasting those nations might think themselves to be, America, Israel, Russia, China. Should Jesus tarry, 100 years from now or 500 years from now, almost certainly this world is going to be a very different place than it is today. Why? Fallen is Babylon the Great. Now let me bring us back then to our question. Rome, under the judgment of God, will fall. Christians hear this prophecy. Remember, we got seven churches in Asia Minor. Seven churches in Asia Minor, they're receiving this book for the very first time. It has to communicate something to them, and it does. And they're hearing this. They know that Rome's going to fall. They know that the Roman Empire is going to fall. How do they respond? What do we do when we know we live in a culture, in a civilization that is under the heavy hand of God's judgment? How should they be thinking? How should we be thinking when we know that we live in a culture under God's judgment? That's the question we're asking this afternoon and answering. Well, first off, it's important to recognize what might be at play. Let's go back to the beginning of this vision. Take a look at verse 2 here. Okay, so we have the statement, fallen and fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, every unclean bird, every unclean and detestable beast. We got unclean animals here, but it's become a haunt for unclean spirits, for demons. Now, this is interesting. What verse 2 is telling us is that Rome became a dwelling place for demons and for unclean spirits. Satan was at work in the Roman Empire in a huge way. And in one sense, this shouldn't surprise us. Back to our vision in Revelation chapter 13, we talked about the dragon, and that's symbolic of Satan. And the dragon would bring out two beasts, dredge up two beasts from the bottom of the sea, right? And one is symbolic of Rome, and one is symbolic of the emperor of Rome. So Satan did this. Satan brought up the Roman Empire. Satan was at work within Rome. This shouldn't really surprise us. We've covered that ground. But you see, congregation, verse 2 should confirm something for us. Just as nature abhors a vacuum, and it does, so does the spiritual condition of a society or culture abhor a vacuum. When a culture, when a country, when a civilization rejects God, when a country thinks it can get on without God, without humble submission before Christ their King, well, the Lord will pull back His restraining grace. You know, there's something fascinating. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 even talks about God giving people a spirit of delusion as judgment upon them, as judgment upon those who continue in rebellion. But think about this. God removes His presence. And who do you think rushes in? Who do you think rushes in to spread His influence? Satan and his demons. Now, we want to be careful here. We don't want to start seeing Satan behind every tree and under every rock and under the hood of my car that just broke down this week. We don't need to pray Satan out of my flex inhibitor of my car, right? A lot of Christians of certain stripes, they almost have this idea that Satan controls, you know, everything is happening in this world, like Satan's there, like he's kind of like everywhere present, right? So like our prime minister or America's president or China's chairman, like I don't think they're satanically influenced. I think I just heard some skepticism backfeed through the live stream. Did you hear that, Eric? Right? Yet when nations and empires rebel against their Creator God, He pulls back His restraining grace. We should not be surprised at the level of depravity those nations will plunge into. Congregation, when we are reading our newspapers in our own country of Canada, and you're reading your paper and you're reading some horrendous event, and you're profoundly disturbed, and you're tempted to ask, you know, what's this world coming to? You actually know the answer. You ought to. God is leaving our nation over to its depravity for her humbling. And it may very well be, as we're seeing here in verse 2, that our own nation is becoming a dwelling place for demons and a haunt of every unclean spirit. Now, these aren't pleasant thoughts. I understand that. But we have taken great pains to realize that what's happening in the book of Revelation, though it's been our argument all through that this is past history, yes, but it's also repeated throughout history. It has happened once, it'll happen again and again. And so we realize when a culture is so deluded in their thinking, we've got to realize what else might be be at play here. Demons and unclean spirits. Now, then back to our question. How else do Christians respond when it dawns on them that we exist in a culture that is very much, may very well be collapsing under God's judgment? Let's go down to verse 4 here. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Come out of her, my people. Now that first question raises a bit of a, that first command raises a bit of a question here. How do we do that? Right? Is it expected of God's people to flee from collapsing cultures and seek a better land elsewhere? Well, in the history of the church, sometimes God's children have realized that their place in one country, I think of the Huguenots fleeing from France and coming over to New France. I think of the Puritans in the 17th century, coming over to New England, to the 13 colonies, fleeing some of the persecution they faced under Anglicanism and under the government there. So sometimes that happens, right? Well, we go back to actually Jesus' own words in the Great Tribulation passage in Matthew 24 or in Luke 21, where Jesus says to his children, he says to his followers, "When you see the Roman armies coming, then know their judgment is at hand and get out of the city. Get out of the city." These are Jesus' words in Luke 21:20. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city depart. And let not those who are in the country enter it." So sometimes, again, we go through church issues. Sometimes God's children have an opportunity to flee the nation or flee the country or the city or the empire that it's obvious is under God's judging hand. And maybe down the road and in the future, we wrestle ourselves. And I know Christy and I have had conversations also with our children. Is this the right place for us to be in? Is this the right place for us to raise our children in? Is this the right place for our children to raise their children in? And these are questions we have. These are questions we have. But I don't think verse 4 is necessarily a command that we've got to leave, that we've got to flee, when we realize our culture is under God's heavy-handed judgment. Verse 4, line 1 says, "Come out of her." Line 2 says, "Lest you take part in her sins." And when we bring these two together, we realize that coming out of her can also mean lest you partake of her sins. In other words, not partaking of her sins. Because you understand, congregation, we filter this through the whole of God's word, then we realize as God's people, we need to have an involvement in our culture and society. Right? Christians are involved in the cultures and societies they find themselves in. How else can we fulfill Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 14 to 17, that we are called to be a light of the world, or the salt, the preserving salt of the earth? So we are in the culture that we're in. We don't have to go the direction, sorry, I'm just going to use it as an example. We don't have to go to the direction of the Amish, cutting ourselves off from the culture. We can enjoy the beauty that our culture has to offer. But we do so with discernment. Knowing again that in our post-Christian culture, it is not neutral to King Jesus. And indeed resists his reign. Our culture, influenced by Satan's animosity, will seek to draw God's children away from the truth. So that discernment, right? The second part, do not take part in her sins. We remember the words of 1 John 2, 15 and 16. "Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions." Wow, there's something to be said about all the consumerism of our day. "The pride in possessions. It's not from our Father, but it's of the world. And this world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." So we exist in this culture. We can enjoy that which is beautiful. Yeah, but our primary love is always for our victorious King. We don't start loving the things of this world. We can't serve two masters, Jesus said elsewhere. Our treasures must be stored in heaven. Now again, how should Christians respond when it becomes clear and obvious that a civilization that they're living in is under the heavy hand of God's judgment? Well, I actually want to go beyond this passage. I want to go back to the prophecy of Jeremiah for a moment. I want to talk about Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29 is a very interesting chapter. It's a very interesting prophecy in his book. Jeremiah actually writes a letter to those who'd gone on to Babylon. So we'll give you a little bit of a context. Israel, the house of Israel had chosen the way of rebellion. God had sent his prophets. They did not listen to his prophets. And so Israel ends up in captivity for 70 years. Now, if you know the history a little bit, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came three times. And each time he came, the first time he came was 605 B.C. He came and he took the nobles and their children, some of the upper echelons of Jerusalem, the city, and he brought them over to Babylon. That's when Daniel had gone to Babylon. We're pretty sure Ezekiel went at that time. And then there's two more deportations, 597 and 587. And each time more and more went. And somewhere in there, Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon. And it's fascinating, the letter. This is how it begins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's what I'm saying to you. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city that I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, part of the point of Jeremiah's letter, and of course God's commanded him to send this letter, part of the message of the Lord to the people in Babylonian exile is, listen, you're going to be there a while, so sit tight. You ain't coming back to Jerusalem for 70 years, so settle down in Babylon. Yeah, but also this command to be profitable to Babylon, in Babylon and for Babylon. Seek the welfare of whatever city one might find themselves in Babylon. And even pray for the welfare of that city so that God's people might flourish in it. And there's key truths here. Remember, of course, this same prophet Jeremiah is going to also be prophesying of the fall of Babylon. And so Babylon's going to fall as well. And Israel knows that this civilization too is under God's heavy-handed judgment. And yet, they're told, you be profitable, you be diligent, you be hardworking, you fulfill your responsibilities, the cultural mandate, and you be praying for the welfare of the city that you find yourselves in. And you know that final command, and it's emphasized, as you read Jeremiah's letter, it's emphasized, that final command is so key. Pray for the city you find yourself in. Pray. You know, for the last 14 months, and I'm as guilty as anybody, fallen back into the patterns of whining, complaining, and moaning about how annoying, how unsettled we've all been living. Or Christians get so upset with each other when people don't see things the same way they do. The polarizing that's been happening in the church. You don't think there's polarizing? Go on Facebook for like 2 minutes and you'll see the polarizing so quickly. But again, where is the church in humble prayer? Well, yeah, right, we should get around to prayer. Like it's a last resort or something. Where is the church praying for wisdom for our governing officials as they fumble and bumble along in their responses to this virus that has stressed, at least in Toronto, the healthcare system? Where is the church in prayer, praying that our elected officials would be brought to humility, would be brought to repentance, would be brought, like King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, to confess the one true God, the most high and true God, the God of Israel, rules in the kingdoms of men? Where is the church praying that God would use, instead of squabbling and fighting with each other regarding restrictions, where is the church praying that God would use this event to humble the nation of Canada? I So how do we live in a culture under the judgment of God? We continue to fulfill our responsibilities, the cultural mandate, even as we pray for our country and culture, praying for her repentance, praying that she would, like Nebuchadnezzar of old, bring glory to God and honor to His name, to His Christ. Now, a big part of this passage of Revelation 18, the largest part of Revelation 18, is how the fall of Rome impacted the kings, verse 9. They lost their power and their influence. Or the merchants in verse 11, they lost all of that revenue. Their whole lives and livelihood has just been destroyed, right? With the fall of Rome, there was an economic collapse. And you can Google this on, people have written books on the decline and fall of Rome. You can read the economic impact it had across the Roman world. You got these shipmasters and seafarers whose entire way of life, verse 18, has been changed, and they're troubled about all that. Judgment always brings adversity, and it always brings change, doesn't it? Right? When idols are kicked over into the fire and then burned to dust and thrown in the water, it always brings change. What's missing, by the way? You take up the kings and the merchants and the shipmasters. What's missing from what they're saying? Where's the repentance? Where's the humble acknowledgement of that one true God over all the earth? I mean, they mourn and they weep over their lost wealth, but where is there any concern in what they're saying for the glory and honor of God's name? And yet, for the righteous, we rejoice. Verse 20 is a command. Take a look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. The church has found her vindication and is commanded to rejoice. And you see, congregation, here's our final answer to the question. And there are many other answers, but I'm just dealing with what we find in our passage here. How do we live? How do we live in a culture and a country when we know that this culture, this civilization is under the heavy hand of the judgment of God? How do we live? Now, he talked about being a salt and a light. We talked about continuing to fulfill our responsibilities, that cultural mandate. We talked about humble prayer, praying for a nation, that it be brought to humility and repentance before Christ her King. But congregation, we continue to rejoice. We continue to rejoice. We continue to rejoice as we seek the glory of God's name. And we continue both to praise Him for His justice, even as we pray for His justice. Because as Christ's justice goes forth in the nations, He will be vindicated. His name will be honored. In our whole next chapter, Revelation 19, now, the first 10 verses, anyways, it's all about rejoicing. It's all about the church rejoicing. I know the last 14 months have been a time maybe better described as languishing. Is it time, congregation? Is it time to lift up our heads from the complaining and to rejoice? Is that maybe where this passage is pushing us today? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the God of all grace and goodness, who is sovereign over all. And again, we read in this passage of the fall of Rome, though it was an event that would be 350 years later. We read in this passage of the fall of Rome as if it's a foregone conclusion. But the little hints within the passage that are teaching that first century church what they need to do. Continue in their responsibilities. Continue to fulfill the cultural mandate. Continue to share the gospel. Continue to rejoice. And so, Father, I pray that we too would find ourselves faithful in the time where we are at doing these very things. Take away the spirit of angst and anxiety. Take away the spirit of misery and complaints. Take away the lethargy. Take away the languishing. Give us courage. Fill us with your joy. And may we be a church rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.